Well, good morning. What a joy it is to be able to proclaim that we are on the Lord's side, despite having been His enemies by nature because of our sin, because of our rebellion against Him. But by His grace, we have been made part of His everlasting family in Christ. As we look ahead to our annual business meeting later this afternoon, and as we reflect on all that God has done in the life of ERBC over this past calendar year, I really can't think of a more fitting part of the Bible for us to be in than the book of Titus. You recall from last Sunday that we transitioned into the newest primary section of this letter, which focuses on the theme of God-honoring guidelines for public square engagement. And as I was reading through our annual report after it was released last week, it dawned on me that the Lord has given us numerous opportunities to apply these very same principles before our local community, and even when we have occasions for ministering on behalf of Christ to those who are outside of our state and even in other parts of the world. Whether it be a ministry role that God has entrusted to individual members of our church or a ministry outlet that requires significant involvement from the bulk of this congregation, there have been countless public square contexts that we've been able to model these principles of Christian conduct that Paul sets forth from Titus 2:15 to Titus 3:3. We most recently encountered the first principle as we've worked our way from Titus 2:15 to the middle of Titus 3:1, and those verses reinforce the direct relationship between Christians exhibiting a receptivity to authority and Christians bringing glory to God through showcasing the genuineness of their faith before a watching world. Few things bear greater witness to the life-transforming power of the gospel than when believers live in willful obedience and willful subjection to the divinely ordained authorities that preside over them, and especially when doing so comes with a cost, and especially when doing so might be difficult. These convictions get to the heart of what the Apostle Paul desired to communicate to Titus and to every Cretan congregation there in the first century world. And this is likewise what Paul would want churches like ours to embrace all the way into the 21st century. But in addition to what we were able to glean from that first fundamental principle of Christian conduct in the public square, our study today is going to enable us to analyze an additional three principles. An additional three principles scattered throughout the second half of Titus 3:1 and to the totality of what's found in verses 2. And very briefly, we'll look at verse 3 as well. But let's take a few moments to refresh our minds with what's contained in that portion of the Word of God together. I'd invite you to take up your copy of the Scripture and turn with me to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 15 is where we'll begin. And we'll read all the way to the end of verse 11 in chapter 3. Of course, we'll narrowly consider verses 1 through 3 of Titus 3. But please follow along in your copy of God's Word as we read Titus 2:15 and then down to Titus 3:11. The Apostle Paul writes, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned. Brothers and sisters, these are the words of the living God. May He write their eternal truths upon our hearts. May God bless the reading of His Word, and may He even be found blessing our study of His Word together. Let's go to Him once more in prayer, seek His face, and seek His help. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess to You this morning that our desire is to worship You in the manner that You have prescribed in Your Word, to do nothing beyond or nothing less than what You have prescribed in the text of Scripture. And Lord, we have the privilege of having this desire amongst those who are of the same spirit, the same calling, the same hope, the same Lord, the same faith. Father, that we are not those who would worship You in isolation, but that we have a family of faith where we can come together week after week after week and sing to You and pray to You and study Your Word together to contribute to the advancement of the Great Commission here locally and even throughout the nation and in other parts of the world as well, that we can make use of the ordinary means of grace for the good of our souls and for the glory of Your name. Oh God, we thank You that You have brought us into a church as the result, Father, of having first drawn us to Yourself. We do pray that as we come to Your Word together, that You would be well pleased with our attitudes, with our postures, that we would be teachable and hungry for righteousness, thirsting for righteousness, that our desire would be to not only gain a deeper knowledge of Your Word, but to actually do what it says. Our brother reminded us of the necessity of doing just moments ago. We pray as well, Father, for anyone here this morning who does not know You, who cannot even partake in these prayers, as it were, because they are not of like mind. They have not submitted to the Lordship of Christ. They are not of that same Spirit, same calling, same hope, same Lord, same faith. Oh God, we pray You would have mercy on such a person as that. That even though they be on the outskirts of Your kingdom and on the outskirts of this church, that they are still nearby in such a way where they can hear Your Word, they can hear the Gospel, they can hear truth. And Father, we pray that that truth would not fall on deaf ears this morning, that You might use it to convict hearts, to transform minds, to renew them by the power of the Holy Spirit working with the proclamation of Your Word to the end, that sinners might be saved, even as those of us who know You through faith in Christ might be sanctified. Bless us, O God, as we come to sit under the preaching and teaching of Your Word, and help me, O God, to rightly divide this Word for this people at such a time as this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What if your treatment of another person would prove to be the instrumental means of whether somebody accepted or rejected the Christian faith, all in accordance, of course, with God's eternal purposes being worked out in time? How would such a thought shape your approach to how you treated the people that God has placed in your life? At the human level, our treatment of other people can play a powerful role in either attracting them to our faith or repelling them away from Christianity. I want to share just one example of how this has been the case by examining the account from the life of Mohandas Gandhi that I stumbled upon in making preparations for this lesson. According to Britannica Encyclopedia, Gandhi has been regarded by many as one of the most important public figures in the past 200 years of human history. He lived from 1869 to 1948, and he's most known for his contributions in helping India become independent from the rule of Great Britain. It was Gandhi's efforts to promote civil rights and social justice within the country of India that would inspire countless other people to do the same throughout many other parts of the 20th century world. And yet, as we know from his own testimony, Gandhi was not only interested in political and societal aspects of this world, he was also somebody who devoted himself to pursuing a knowledge of ultimate truth, which led him to explore a number of different religious claims. By virtue of growing up in the nation of India, Gandhi was mostly exposed to Hinduism from a very early age, but according to his own account, there was a season in his youth where he became fascinated with Christianity. It was after studying Christ's Sermon on the Mount and after reading the entire New Testament that Gandhi eventually came to the point of considering whether he should commit himself to Christ. These contemplations would unfortunately be short-lived, As we know that Gandhi's spiritual journey does not appear to have had a happy ending unless God did something in the final moments of his life. As the story goes, Gandhi decided one Sunday morning that he would finally take his studies of Christianity to the next level. He would attend a worship service at a church in his community. There's no evidence that Gandhi had ever gathered with a church up to this point in his life, nor do we know if Gandhi had publicly made it known that he was seriously studying the Bible for himself. But what we do know is that when Gandhi arrived to the church campus, he was stopped at the door by one of the ushers, and he was told that he was not welcome to attend. According to the usher, one could only attend this church if they belonged to the highest level of India's nobility or if their skin color was white. Upon hearing this feedback from a professing representative of Christianity, Gandhi left the church grounds dejected, embarrassed, never to seriously pursue Christianity ever again. Gandhi would not only remain committed to Hinduism until his untimely assassination in 1948, but he would be quoted, reportedly, as making the following heartbreaking statement toward the end of his life. "Surely I'd be a Christian if it were not for the Christians. Surely I'd be a Christian if it were not for the Christians." Now, obviously the person he encountered was not acting in a biblical or a Christ-like fashion. And we know that God is absolutely sovereign over the salvation of his people. We know that every unbeliever, such as Gandhi, who rejects the biblical gospel, will ultimately be responsible for their refusal to respond to that gospel in faith. We know all of that. But it must be said, brothers and sisters, that the actions of professing believers will often drastically influence how their faith is perceived before a watching world. How tragic is it to think that at the human level, there are many people and many churches who claim the name of Christ, but wind up steering droves of people away from the things of God through exhibiting dishonorable conduct in the public square and towards those who are on the outside of the faith. On the basis of Paul's words at the outset of Titus 3, this should certainly not be the norm for spiritually healthy members of spiritually healthy churches. For those who are marked by authentic spiritual health, it's inevitable that they will be ready for every good work, says Paul, and that their lives will be shaped by principles of public square engagement unto the glory of God and as a means of advancing God's kingdom in a fallen world. These reflections bring us back to where we left off during our time together last week, and it prepares us to transition from the narrow public sphere of civil government, which we touched on really, that was the bulk of our focus last week from Titus 3:1, and then moving now, following Paul's train of logic, to the broader public square of society at large, the broader public sphere of society at large. William Hendrickson notes in his commentary on this passage that the expression "ready for every good work" in Titus 3:1 forms a natural bridge between the duties which believers owe to their government and the duties which they owe to all of their neighbors, whether government or non-government, respectively. Allow me to remind us of the duties that Paul explicitly mentions from Titus 3:1 to Titus 3:3, all of which can be labeled as fundamental principles of Christian conduct in the public square. These are our duties, brothers and sisters, as we seek to put Christ on display in our individual lives and even in our church engagement with the world in which we live. First, for today. Second, building from where we left off last week, at the beginning of Titus 3:2, Paul indicates that Christians should exhibit edifying speech. Second, third, building from last week, as we come to the middle of Titus 3:2, we're going to determine that Paul believed Christians should exhibit a proactive kindness. And then thirdly, for today, fourthly, going back to last week, coming to the end of Titus 3:2, and then briefly seeing how it fits into what Paul communicates in Titus 3:3, we're going to unpack Paul's expectation that Christians would exhibit sincere humility. I trust we'll have much to learn from this group of verses, beginning with how Paul uses the opening words of Titus 3:2 to emphasize that Christians should exhibit edifying speech. Notice, again, That the people of God, says Paul, are to be those who speak evil of no one. And of course, this is the outworking of their readiness for every good work in the public square. Be ready for every good work to the end that you would speak evil of no one. This verb for speak evil is the same term from which we get the English word blasphemy. It envisions a bitter person who intentionally slanders somebody else, who intentionally says untrue things about somebody else for the purpose of maligning their reputation in the sight of others. While this word is frequently used in the New Testament to describe the act of unbelievers maligning God or depicting the Jewish religious leaders slandering the Lord Jesus Christ from a heart of bitterness, it's also used in reference to speaking this way about civil authorities or even about fellow peers in this world. And this is in lockstep agreement with how Paul is intending for the term to function in Titus 3:2. And according to 2 Peter 2:10, one of the central traits that was associated with false teachers of the first century world was their proclivity to speak evil of dignitaries, which is the same verb as found in Titus 3:2. Moreover, describing how the ministry of the apostles was broadly perceived by unbelievers and even narrowly perceived by some in the church at Corinth, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, 12-13, that we labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being, here's the word, defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. So with an awareness to these cross-references that Malcolm McLean observes in his commentary on Titus 3:2, that we can easily understand the relevance of this reminder to a people who came from a culture that was described as liars and evil beasts back in Titus 1:12. Makes sense why Paul would tell such a people residing in such a culture, hey, you need to be one who speaks evil of no one as the outworking of your readiness for every good work. But even so, brothers and sisters, if we take an honest look at the landscape of history, those cultural norms in first century Crete are consistent with the cultural norms that can be found in virtually any society dominated by unregenerate sinners. We've all seen the tabloid magazines at the checkout lines in the grocery store. Most of us who've had any meaningful exposure to social media knows what it's like to behold precisely what it means to speak evil of human beings. In the secular realm, this can be anything from gifts or memes intended to damage the reputation of a political figure. And I smile because I've got some in my mind right now. They're out there. Endless discussion threads that are often nothing more than negative and uninformed speculation about a prominent celebrity's private life, speaking evil, just thousands of people commenting on uninformed and negative speculation. You've seen it. I have. One of the reasons why I'm no longer on social media. Unfortunately, however, even in the realm of American evangelicalism, this can be anything from personal accounts that publicly denounce professing Christians for what they've allegedly said or done despite having no objective confirmation that they actually said or did those things. They see the bandwagon, it's negative, it's uninformed speculation, but they don't like the person, or they don't like the idea of what that person said or did, so we're going to jump on the bandwagon of negativity, of speaking evil about that person. How about entire ministries that have been created for the sole purpose of exercising discernment? We call them the watchdogs on Christian social media. Those who have self-appointed themselves to give us the real story behind the actions or statements that have been made by prominent Christian figures or prominent Christian ministries despite having no corroborating evidence for their claims. Let me tell you what they really meant by what they said or did. Because I have the discernment that you lack. We may find ourselves residing in a different culture, in a different generation than what surrounded the authorship of Titus, but our world remains just as fallen, and the sinful nature of mankind has not changed a bit. Since Paul recognized that one of the timeless evidences for unbelief is a lifestyle trajectory of speaking evil of other people, he urges Titus to be continually reminding the Cretan believers that this should not be how they are known. Remember that verb, remind. It's ongoing. Be continually reminding them, Titus, of this. Not just a one-time thing. And it's as if Paul is telling Titus, I want you to make it abundantly clear on a regular basis that the speech patterns of the Cretan believers should stand in stark contrast to the speech patterns displayed by Cretans who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Paul, telling Titus, I want you to be continually reminding these people that while lost people will surely be inclined to use their tongues to tear others down, you, as the people of God, must be resolved to use your tongues primarily for the purpose of building people up, speaking the truth in love. Paul, telling Titus, I want you to continually remind these believers in Crete that while unbelievers will intentionally seek to use their words to damage the reputation of others from a heart of bitterness, you, as believers, must intentionally seek to use your words to speak truthfully about your peers and to do so from the overflow of Christ-like love for neighbor. If you're here today and you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, could it be said that your patterns of speech are in alignment with the kind of conduct that Paul expects from believers in the public square? Could the unbelieving co-workers, family members, friends, and neighbors who know you best say with a clear conscience that you and I are those who use our words for edification? That the patterns of speech that we exhibit are fundamentally different than what can be seen from the bulk of the non-Christian society in which we live? Is there a difference in how we speak? Lest we grow complacent or indifferent to the importance of honoring Christ with our speech, may we soberly heed His words in Matthew 12. Turn with me to that text, if you would. Matthew 12, verses 34 to 37. It's a worthy cross-reference for us to look at a little bit closer level. Matthew 12, 34 to 37. What a sobering text this is. We'll start in the middle of the verse. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth, excuse me while I turn the page, good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What's Jesus saying? Our Lord effectively says, show me a person's pattern of speech, and I'll tell you the kind of man or the kind of woman that they truly are. Show me a person's pattern of speech, and I'll tell you whether that pattern is a testing fruit of the status of that individual as being justified or condemned before the living God. Your words reveal the status of your standing before God when viewed at the macro level. The words I speak, the words you speak. Out of the heart flows our speech patterns. Brethren, how we use our tongues is of vital importance to our witness for Christ in the public square. And it's vital for discerning whether, in fact, we are actually in Christ. Our speech patterns will undoubtedly reveal much about our present spiritual condition. What could be said about your speech pattern today? And how would those, particularly unbelievers who know you best, how would they speak of your speech patterns when considered at the holistic level? None of us are perfect. And when we do misspeak, when we do sin with our tongue, we need to be those who model the highest measure of repentance as Christians. But if we call ourselves Christians, there should be a fundamental difference in the way we speak versus the way that a non-believer would speak. That brings us to a second fundamental principle of Christian conduct in the public square. It's really the third that we'll have examined in conjunction with last week's study, but our second for today. We see it in the middle of Titus 3:2. It's Paul's conviction that Christians should exhibit, I'm going to summarize it as a proactive kindness. A proactive kindness. I believe this is the full-orbed summary of Paul's instruction for Titus. Again, be continually reminding the Cretan believers as an overflow of being ready for every good work to be peaceable, gentle. Really two sides of the same coin that I'm going to argue is really just a kindness. A distinct Christian kindness. Now, I love how the King James Version translates the Greek adjective for peaceable as no brawlers. Be no brawlers. The notion of fighting or quarreling, according to Paul, it's the exact opposite of how Christians should be. This word for peaceable envisions an individual who's not disposed to anger or disputes or hostility with other people. Whereas many unbelievers live their lives dominated by backbiting and contentiousness, Paul says that followers of Jesus Christ should be known for maintaining relationships with others that are generally positive. I say generally, very important qualifier. Paul writes in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As much as depends on you, believer, live peaceably with all men. What that means by necessary implication is that there are undoubtedly times in a fallen world where a Christian is going to find themselves at odds with perhaps fellow believers and non-believers as well. We know that. There's going to be times where conflict happens. It's presupposed in the New Testament. But the biblical expectation is that when such occasions arise, that the conflict should be unavoidable, and the existence of unavoidable conflict should have a heavy weight upon the heart of a genuine believer. We have conflict when conflict is unavoidable and we don't like the conflict in and of itself. Is this not what we see modeled by Paul himself when he wrote those strong corrective letters to the church at Corinth? Despite being called as a man of God to display the very peaceable demeanor that's prescribed in Titus 3:2, we also see Paul's heaviness of heart as he faced unavoidable conflict head on when the truth of God's Word and the purity of God's church was at stake. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 2:4. And don't just read these words. I'm going to try to put some emotion into them because Paul undoubtedly was emotional as he wrote this. There was a heaviness to this reality of conflict as he seeks to provide instruction to the Corinthians. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." He didn't just sit there writing that callous or indifference. Probably tears streaming down his face. "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I've written to you with many tears because I love you so much and I want you to know the truth and I want you to live in light of that truth for the glory of God, for the good of your soul. And you're not doing it right now. And you've fallen victim to false teachers. But I still love you and I'm still going to contend for the truth and love as I instruct you according to the truth of God." Paul knew that his stern admonishments to the Corinthians were absolutely necessary given all of the doctrinal and practical issues that had manifested among them. And Paul knew, we know this, just read 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul knew that conflict with those churches was utterly unavoidable because if there was no conflict, the congregation was never going to get back on the right track. And yet even so, Paul did not find any delight in the conflict itself. He didn't use the existence of unavoidable conflict either as an excuse to just run roughshod over that church. "You guys have all these issues. If you just listen to me, I was right the whole time." You don't see that from Paul. You don't see arrogance, heavy-handedness being exhibited by Paul. You see brokenness and humility and a love for them. We can only imagine how Paul would respond to the increasingly common posture being exhibited by many professing Christians in our 21st century American context. Many who claim the name of Christ and yet seem to look under every rock for an excuse to divide amongst other professing believers, occasionally even within their own local church context. Those who claim the name of Christ, who seem perfectly content to justify their harsh treatment of unbelievers under the guise, "I'm just being faithful to Scripture. I'm just being faithful to God. The prophets were tough on unbelievers. I should be as well." Let me just say, if you're a professing believer here this morning who's regularly at enmity with other people, who gets a thrill of being embroiled in the throes of controversy, I want you to know that your lifestyle, you fit into that category, your lifestyle is grossly out of step with Christianity according to the New Testament. Grossly out of step. In contrast to the pugnacious spirit that underlies the bulk of our unbelieving society, the people of God are to be known for showcasing dispositions that are altogether peaceable. And as a necessary extension of being peaceable in the public square, the Apostle Paul can also summon followers of Jesus Christ to be marked by tangible expressions of gentleness. The second word, gentleness. It's the same term that Paul uses back in Philippians 4:5, where he reminds his readers to let their gentleness be known to all men. Why? Because the Lord is at hand, or in light of the fact that the Lord is near. If you were here during our study in the book of Philippians, you may recall that as we studied that verse, we drew from John MacArthur's commentary to get an idea of this word gentleness. What does Paul mean by gentle? He defines gentleness as a graciousness that produces the patience to endure injustice, disgrace, and mistreatment, and I love this, without resorting to bitterness or retaliation. Let your graciousness to patiently endure injustice, disgrace, and mistreatment without resorting to bitterness or retaliation, let that be made known to all men, Paul says. In the context of Philippians 4:5, Paul is saying that the Lord's nearness is the grounds for the believers in Philippi to endure any injustices, disgraces, or mistreatments that are directed to them. Paul instructs the Philippians to not grow bitter, to not retaliate when wrongs are committed against them, because the eminency of the one who perfectly withstood such conduct, he did so perfectly for the sake of salvation, and he's with you in the midst of suffering those injustices and wrongs. Let that reality motivate you and propel you to patiently endure mistreatment and to not grow bitter and to not retaliate as you do so. This is likewise at the heart of what Paul is exhorting Titus to be consistently reminding the Cretan believers about. This is likewise central to what we ourselves need to be mindful about in our day. With full awareness that our Christian identity opens up the door to further degrees of inspection and scrutiny in the public square, it's our fundamental duty to be those who would carry ourselves with a gracious demeanor and with a patience to endure injustice, disgrace, and mistreatment without resorting to bitterness or retaliation. The unbelievers that we encounter in this world can find arrogant people who are steadfast in returning evil for evil and insult for insult in virtually any pocket of society. You want to find an arrogant person and a wicked person who will seek retaliation and will model bitterness when wrongs are committed against them? Go shake a tree and you'll find plenty. They're everywhere. But God forbid it be the case that an unbeliever could look at the course of our lives and the patterns of how we treat others and come to the conclusion that we're no different from the average atheist or Hindu or Jew or Muslim that can be found out there. If that's us, we've failed. We should be those brothers and sisters who portray conduct that's drastically different from our non-Christian neighbors in an analogous way to how believers in Crete were to deviate from the cultural stereotypes of those who were regarded as liars and beasts and lazy gluttons. Is that true of you today? Is that true of you today? Are you presently showing yourself faithful to this fundamental principle of Christian conduct. What would your social media say? What would your feed say? What would your coworkers say? What would your unbelieving family say? Are you one who's known as proactively kind, gracious, patient with others, not return evil for evil or insult for insult, not walking around with a posture of bitterness where you're just miserable to be around and everybody avoids you like the plague? What are we known for? Are we known for those things? Are we known as being kind? Humble, as we'll see in a few moments. Peaceable. Somebody that people want to be around, even if they don't agree with every aspect of our faith. But they know there's something there. And they've seen Christ in us. And they've seen how we endure wrongs with humility and with long-suffering and with grace and patience. And we don't immediately return evil for evil or insult for insult. In fact, very rarely do we do so. Of course, none of us does this perfectly. And when we do fail, we repent and we confess and we say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Are we known for that, brothers and sisters? If we're not, we're failing our call as the people of God to model these principles of conduct in the public square. When considered holistically, Christian conduct in the public square must be shaped by receptivity to authority. It must be shaped by edifying speech. We've seen a peaceableness, a gentleness, what we could call a kindness. These things need to be true of us, but as we come to the end of our study this morning, we need to also consider that Christians should be those who exhibit sincere humility as a pattern of life, a lifestyle pattern of sincere humility. The final words of verse 2 and even the entirety of verse 3 function as the climax to Paul's overview of honorable Christian conduct in the public square. With the use of the phrase, all men, at the end of Titus 3:2, we're again reminded by Paul that he's intending for this section to regulate a believer's behavior with every potential demographic of people and in every potential realm within society. In other words, there's no situation in the life of the believer, there's no demographic of people that you may encounter as a believer where these principles of conduct do not come into play. William Danker's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and early Christian literature, it suggests that the kind of humility that Paul is calling for in verse 2 can be described as follows. The quality of not being overly impressed by one's sense of self-importance. That's humility. It's having the quality of not being overly impressed by one's sense of self-importance. By necessary consequences, this meaning of humility presents a Christian as refusing to regard themselves as superior to any person, whether it be anything, any reason why we might seem to think in our own sin that we're superior to anyone else. Humility is saying, no, I reject that line of thinking. I refuse to see myself as any better than anyone else because I, as a Christian, have a proper recognition of my sin. And because I have a proper recognition as a believer that I am only what I am exclusively by the grace of God. No other reason. I'm no better than anyone else. The humility that Paul calls believers to model at the end of Titus 3:2 is an attitude that's sincerely oriented toward the welfare of others, even if it means that others do not reciprocate that attitude to us. That's really the humility. I'm going to show this kind of attitude and this kind of behavior for the good of others, even if they don't return that. It obviously goes without saying that this instruction, it's difficult enough for us to apply when engaging with other believers, is it not? Even within the people of God, it can be hard to showcase this kind of humility. We would all confess that, but how much more so, brothers and sisters? How much more so could it be difficult, and is it difficult, to manifest this trait to all people indiscriminately, which is what Paul is calling us to do. Don't just be humble to those who agree with you doctrinally and ethically and are part of your local church. Don't just be humble with those people, as hard as that is. No, you need to do this to everybody, all men, everywhere. Paul tells Titus, be continually reminding the Cretan believers to get over their self-centered ways of thinking and to view themselves as a debtor to divine grace so they might in turn bring glory to God as they navigate a culture that's filled with people who are difficult to deal with, who think fundamentally different than you do, and who model lifestyles that are plagued with gross sin as a byproduct of their unbelief. Be humble to those people who will never return the favor. Paul tells the believers in Crete that he wants them to be zealous for exhibiting humility as they live for Christ in a culture that's utterly wayward because they themselves would be in the same boat had God not sovereignly intervened at the appointed time. That's the source of humility. I'd be in the same boat as them, the unbeliever, if God was not first gracious and merciful to me. Followers of Christ are commissioned to show all humility to all men. For, because, according to what's written in Titus 3:3, here's the reason. You want to know why you should be humble and why I should be humble? It's because we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. God's people should have all the more reason to be public exemplars of humility because they know from their own firsthand experience what it's like to be in the shoes of the unbeliever. That they would still be in that state if God had left them to their own devices. Christian, we should reject and renounce any semblance of pride in our life, especially spiritual pride. Because we were just like this. We're going to look at that in greater detail next week, God willing. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Totally depraved, to use a theological term. If you believe in the doctrines of grace and you believe this text at straightforward reading, you cannot be proud consistently. Now we're sinful and we are proud and we need to repent. But when we understand who we were and that there was nothing in us that attracted us to God, and yet He still loved us and still saved us, when we recognize that, we'll grow in humility. In the words of Matthew Henry, consideration of men's natural condition is a great means of showing gentleness and all humility towards those who are yet in such a state. This has a tendency to abate or lessen pride and work pity and hope in reference to those who are yet unconverted. Since we ourselves also were corrupt and sinful, we therefore should not be impatient and bitter, nor hard and severe towards those who are but as ourselves once were. Should we then have been willing to be proudly and rigorously dealt with as an unbeliever? Did we want to be dealt with by someone who was arrogant and mean-spirited and bitter? He says, no. How do we want to be treated? Henry concludes, we would want to be treated with gentleness and humility. Therefore, we should now so treat those who are unconverted according to that same rule. You didn't want to be beat over the head by arrogant, mean-spirited, bitter Christians as an unbeliever? Why would we react that way or treat unbelievers that way? There's a very real sense in which humility was the capstone of the principles for Christian conduct in the public square that Paul is setting forth in this section. And we can safely assume that Paul's desire for the brethren in Crete is the same desire that he would have for us. If you're here today as one who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would implore you to prayerfully evaluate how your day-to-day life reveals your treatment of all men. Take inventory as we draw near to the close of this sermon. Think of your interactions with like-minded believers. Think of your interactions with the unbelievers who know your best and ask yourself if you're a man or a woman who shows humility, not just to your believing friends or believing family, and to those who think just like you, do you show this kind of humility even to the unbeliever, even to the lost, even to those who are hard to deal with, who insult you and are bitter towards you and try to egg you on and you just won't budge? And when you do budge, you repent and ask for forgiveness. Are you a person? Am I a person? I'm not exempt from any of this. Are we people who sincerely reject any semblance of superiority over others, recognizing that everything that we embody is solely an expression of the triune God's undeserved favor to us? And I'm not just saying that because we confess it in our confession, or because we read people who make comments like this and we like how it sounds and we say, oh yeah, that's great, amen. And then we turn around and do something totally contrary to it. I'm talking about it is in your bones. I am what I am by the grace of God. Not just because it's a theological system that makes sense, but because I believe it, because it's true in the Word of God and it's grabbed hold of me. Do we genuinely care about the welfare of other people? Especially those who would remain in that hopeless state in Titus 3:3. Think about, we're going to consider next week, why do we evangelize? Why should we care about missions? Why should we even go out and share our faith in the public square? Well, aside the many ways we could answer that question, Titus 3:3 reminds us it's because people are hopeless spiritually as we once were. And we should have a compassion in our hearts to meet those people with the love and truth of Christ, that God might use our feeble efforts to draw them to repentance and faith. Of course, if you're here this morning as one who's yet to repent of your sin and trust in Christ, then I want you to know that your current standing before God is what's encapsulated in what we've just read from Titus 3:3. And at the risk of keeping you here for another 30 minutes or so to unpack Titus 3:3, I want to give a whole sermon to it next week, God willing. But I want you to know, unbeliever, today, whether you realize it or not, no matter how well you are put together, no matter how much truth you may know, if you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ with sincere repentance and faith, you are one whose spiritual life before the living God is characterized as foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hateful towards one another. And children, that is you today if you've not professed faith in Christ, if you've not come to repentance and faith in Christ. An adult who's come many times and for whatever reason will not yield to Christ, that is you before God, no matter how much you try to ignore it or pretend that it's not. Wrestle with how God sees you right now in your sin and in Adam as your covenant head. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hateful towards one another, and the wages of such sin is death. You need Christ. You need forgiveness. You need grace. You need it today. Turn away from your course of life while there's still time. Don't buy into the lie, I've got all the time in the world to come to peace with God. I'll deal with that when I get older. I'll have my fun now in my youth. You don't know when death might strike or when Christ might return in judgment like a thief in the night. You don't know. There's been many people who said, I'll wait, I'll wait, I'll wait, and then they died unexpectedly. Or, as the saying goes, you wait too long, then Satan will tell you it's too late for you. And you'll stay hardened in that sin unto eternal judgment in hell. Come to Christ today. It's your only hope. There is infinitely more grace to be found in Him than there is sin to be found in us. Christ is gracious, merciful, loving, sovereign, all-powerful. And He can take, you're in a room full of them, He can take those foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hateful towards one another. God can take, Christ can take, the Holy Spirit can take people who were just like that and make them trophies of His grace. Unbeliever, here today, you're looking at many all around here who says, I know what it's like to be in that state. And I have the scars to prove it. And it's made me even more grateful for Christ. And come to Christ now. Save yourself the heartache and the misery that comes with living after the lusts of your flesh and the lusts of the world and the pride of life. Come to Christ today while there's still time. He is worthy. He's worthy. If there should be any need for counsel, prayer, questions about being a Christian, about our church, anything at all, please come and find one of our pastors after the service, as we normally do. We make ourselves available for any assistance that we can provide. If there's something, you know, if there's something stirring in your heart that's unresolved, and you need guidance, you need counsel, you need prayer, please come and find one of our pastors after the service. We'd be more than happy to serve you in any way. In the meantime, let's close in prayer. We'll be dismissed to our fellowship meal. Let's pray. Father, how reassuring it is to us to know that your word is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago, and even before the writing of the New Testament, that we can draw truths and wisdom from your Spirit-inspired scriptures, that the one who would build their life on the rock that is Christ and on the foundation that is your word, they will never be disappointed, oh God. We have come to learn that for ourselves, for those of us who are in Christ, and we would ask and pray that those who are not in Christ at this time would likewise come to such a realization for themselves by your grace and by your grace alone. For it is only by your grace that any sinner can be transformed from those qualities that are outlined in Titus 3:3 that we looked at very briefly today, and to be made into a new creature in Christ. It's only by your grace that it can happen. But God, we plead with you. Have favor. Show mercy upon those who are in their sin and under your wrath. Even as we offer this prayer to you, God, would you be working in hearts and minds in such people who are in our midst. Father, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our apathy and the ways that we engage with unbelievers and the ways that we engage with the public square as a whole. Oh God, we are so often a cold people. We don't share our faith as we ought. We don't pursue holiness as we ought. We don't prioritize the things of God as we ought. Father, please forgive us. Motivate us, Father, to live for Christ. To say no to the cares and the hindrances of this world that would get in the way of wholehearted devotion and service to Christ. We confess our great need for your help. Please help us, Father. We now pray for your blessing upon our fellowship and upon our fellowship meal, followed by the business meeting that we'll have. God, you've been so kind to this church over the past year, just as you have been going back over 6 decades of time. Help us to rejoice in your goodness and kindness to us. And also, Father, would you help us to think critically and thoughtfully about ways that we can continue to reform and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and be more a more biblical church, be a more zealous people for your glory. Please help us to do so even as we go to our business meeting later today. And would you be well pleased with how we devote this day to you, this Sabbath day that you've given to us as a gift of your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.